morning. This morning I'd like to talk about a question that I hear quite often. I'm sure most of you parents have heard quite often. And the question is why? Why? How many times have you heard the question why if you're a parent? Why do we do this? Why do we do that? Why can't I do this? Why can't I do that? Why? The two-year-old wants to know that. The three-year-old wants to know that. I don't know that it actually stops there, but that's when it's most common to ask why. What they're really after deep down is truth. They want to know what's the truth behind this rule and what's the truth behind this concept. They ask, why can't I hold the knife? Well, because Daddy said so, but the deeper truth that they're actually after is the knife is sharp and you're not responsible yet. Different parents have different ages that they think their kid's responsible, but none of mine have hit that yet. So the truth is, the knife is sharp and you can hurt yourself. That is the truth that they're really after. They don't quite even understand that, but that's what they're after. Why must I wear socks? Like, my daughter asked me that. Why must I wear socks? Ask your mommy. I don't know. Socks protect your feet. Shoes would give you blisters if you didn't wear socks. You need to wear socks. The truth is that if you didn't wear socks, your feet would hurt pretty bad. That's the truth. We ask different questions, we get a little bigger. Why does the economy do better with a Republican president? Why? Truth is, there's different policies, and policies affect business. That's the truth. Why does the stock market go up and down? Truth is, I don't really know. Our questions don't just stop at these temporal things, though. We have all these questions. Questions, and it does not stop at age 2 or 3 either. We have so many questions, 8, 9, 10, 12, 14, 26, 40. I'm not 40 yet, but I presume they won't go away. Why do we go to church? Why? Why do we show up here every Sunday? Well, what's the point? Why do we do that? Why do bad things happen to good people? That's a question that a lot of people ask. Everyone asks that, I think, in some time. Why am I alive? Why am I here on this earth? Why do we follow some book that's written a long time ago? Why does this book that a bunch of people wrote thousands of years ago affect my life today? Why? That's a valid question. Why do we dress modestly? Why does it matter? What is modest? Why do I have to dress a certain way? Why are we non-resistant? Well, if someone does this, what happens if this happens? Why? Questions. Those are not two-year-old questions anymore. Why are women to wear their heads? Why do we wear this white thing on our heads? That's what a lot of people ask from town. Why do you do that? Why do we do what we do? I'm preparing to do a series of messages on just that, why we do what we do. So this message is an introduction to that. And I think we need to start with what the sermon's going to be about this morning. So why do we do what we do? Why? How can we find the answer to that question? I'm going to give you the short answer to many of those questions. And the short answer is because God said so. Why do we go to church? Because God said so. Why am I alive? Because God made you. Why do we dress modestly? Because God said so. Why are women to wear their heads? Because God said so. And many, many of our questions are answered that way. Not all of them. Some of them are a little tweak of that, but mostly is because that's God's design, or that's what God said, or that's God's heart for humanity. Those are the answers to most of the questions in life. I'd also like to put a little disclaimer with asking questions. I just went through a ton of questions, and I would say that asking questions is good and healthy, and it is not a bad thing to do. But we need to make sure that when we ask questions, it is healthy as long as we go back to God's word for our answers. We believe God's word is true and has answers for life, and yet sometimes we don't actually go back to God's word. We rely on what this preacher said, or my buddy said, or this input somewhere, or what this article said. We need to go back to God's word, or else we're going to end up potentially at the wrong spot. So the title of the sermon this morning is Why Submit to God's Word? And I'm going to give you my outline right here. I have three reasons. You could probably come up with some more reasons, but I have three reasons. Two comes after one. First reason is fear of the Lord. And the second one is love listens. And the third one is life doesn't make sense without God. So that's my outline this morning. If you lose me, just hop in at the next point. So for the opening scripture, we can turn to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. Most of us would recognize the last verse, but I'll read the whole thing. It's talking about the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord, when you hear the word fear, you automatically think bad. Fear equals bad. We are told not to be, being fearful is one of the things that God hates. That's not getting into heaven. The fearful don't make it into heaven. That's, whoa. So we're not supposed to be fearful, and yet the fear of the Lord is mentioned all over Scripture. And another one is God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and sound mind. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but we are told many, 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 many times to fear God. I don't think that God intends for us to live our whole lives in this deathly fear of him, obeying him, but just cowering in fear. Everything we do is just fearful, fearful of this hand coming down and smashing us. But I think that a better definition, a better understanding of fear would be an understanding of how great God is and how insignificant I am, and just standing in awe of who he is. So thinking about who God is and how great and mighty he is, I'd like us to read Psalm 111. I will emphasize some of the attributes of God. Psalm 111, the whole chapter. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He hath shewed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment, and his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. And now the verse that we all know. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, a good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. So there is many, many different descriptions of God there. And I also notice that there's a balanced description of God there. It's not God is just holy and is going to smash you. There is. God is great. God has power and truth and judgment and is upright and holy and reverent. That is there, and that is true. But God is also gracious and full of compassion and honorable and glorious. It's not just God is this God up in the sky that wants to smash us, but God is also tender and forgiving and full of compassion. And I think when we stand, I don't know if we can really comprehend that in our little human brains, that God can be so, so holy and yet so forgiving as well. That you either go on one camp or the other, but that's not who God is. We can't just be on one side of the ditch or the other in our view of God. I heard a man, a famous preacher, still alive, talking, and he's relaying a story of an event that happened in his life. He said he was on this cruise ship in the Caribbean, a huge cruise ship, one of the ones that have multiple little communities in it and tennis courts and whatnot, just huge. And he was looking around this cruise ship, and this thing is just tremendously big. I am just a tiny dot on this cruise ship. There are thousands of people on this cruise ship. Not hundreds, there's thousands. And this thing is just immense. And he's out in the Pacific Ocean, and all of a sudden he realizes this thing is not immense. This cruise ship is tiny. This cruise ship is tiny compared to the Pacific Ocean. We are just a dot. We're leaving this huge, impressive wake behind us, but it's gone. Half a mile back, you can't even see it anymore. It's gone. We're just leaving a little wake in this huge boat that is so much bigger than me. And then he thought, you know, the Pacific Ocean is really small if you're looking at it from the moon. It's tiny. And God made the entire universe and I am tiny on a tiny cruise ship on a tiny ocean in a tiny galaxy. We are not nearly as big as what we think we are. We are so small, and God is so tiny. God is so big. So imagine you are an ant. It's about the equivalent. You're an ant, and you're looking up at heaven, and you're saying, "Why is this happening? Are you in control, God? Why should I listen to you?" Sometimes when we struggle to submit to God's word, we don't understand quite the scenario. God created everything. He created you and me and everything that's in the world. And we are this little ant shaking our fist. "Why should I listen to you?" And God just looks down at us and shakes his head. It's like, "Why should you listen to me? Because you are just this big and I created you. I have a plan for your life." That seems ridiculous that the ant would shake his hand at God and wonder why he should possibly submit to God's word and God's plans for his life. But that's what we do. We aren't even that great of ants. We're not these nice little ants. We're these rebellious ants that killed the Son of God. We think we're so nice and good and we deserve it, and we do not. But the point that I'm trying to get to is that God is powerful. God is so much bigger than us, so much wiser than us, so much better than us, that we need to stop shaking our fists and saying, "Why should we submit to you? Why should we obey you?" Because it sounds ridiculous when you look at it in the light of the fear of God. So that's the first reason we're supposed to submit to God's word. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I didn't write it down, but I know it's in the end of Ecclesiastes. The conclusion to Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12:13. This is the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." So the conclusion of the whole matter is fear God and submit to his word and obey his commandments. That's what Ecclesiastes said. So by the Old Testament, they understood this concept. Fearing God is the beginning. Now on to the second point, love listens and obeys. Eventually we're going to get to 1 John 2, so you can just turn there now, we'll get there. So love listens and obeys. So imagine my relationship with my wife. I tell her every other sentence that I love her, and she hears it all the time, and every meal, every conversation, "I love you, I love you, I love you." And she asked my opinion on something, I don't know, but I just say, "I love you." She asked me to change a dirty diaper, "I love you," but I don't do anything. I do not get up and change that dirty diaper. I do not do what anything she wants. Quickly, she realizes that I don't love her, because it's just all a bunch of talk. I talk and talk and talk, but I never do anything. I say how much I love her, but nothing happens. It's just words. And that, I believe, is what 1 John here is talking about. I'm going to read 1 John 2, 1-6. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, 'I know him,' and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." So going to go down over these verses fairly quick. So why is he writing these things to the church? He's writing them, "My little children, these things I write unto you so that ye sin not." He's writing to them so they would understand that they cannot sin, should not sin. Verse 3, this is how we know him. "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." It's not if we have a warm, fuzzy feeling, if we just feel this thing that we just, "I just feel like I know him." We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. It's not performing signs and wonders and doing all these things. It's if we keep his commandments. That's what John is saying here. If If you love your wife, you listen to your wife. If you love your employer, you listen to your employer. If you love your children, you listen to your children. If you love your God, you listen to your God. That's what he's trying to say. Verse 4 is some very strong language. It's not, probably not popular language anymore. But he says, verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's strong. That's actually a little bit scary. You say, I know God, but if you don't obey his word, if you don't even try to, if you don't have a heart that wants to, you're a liar. Well, that's strong. Someone that says, Jesus is my Lord and my Savior, but I will not listen to him, that's a lie. He is not your Lord. You might be your Savior, but if you won't listen to him, he's not your Lord, and you are a liar. So verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So the question that comes to my mind when I read that is, how did Jesus walk? We're supposed to walk like Jesus walked, so how did he walk? If we'd be at a minefield and Travis knows how to walk through the minefield and he says, watch how I walk and you'll be fine, and he starts walking, we are going to be watching his every step. We're going to be tracing his step. I'm going to be very intent on how he walked through that minefield. And God says, or John says, he that saith he abide in him ought himself to walk even as he walked, which he's talking about Jesus. So we are to walk as Jesus walked. So if we look at the Bible, how did he walk? How did Jesus walk? This is how we know that we know Christ, if we walk how he walked. So I'm going to read three scriptures, and I'm going to ask you how Jesus walked. It's not going to be a tricky question if you're paying attention. So I'm going to read three of them, and then ask you the question, how did Jesus walk, based on those verses. First one is Matthew 26:39. This is Jesus in the garden. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And John 5:30. I can do nothing on my own. I judge as God tells me. Therefore my judgment is just, because I carry out the will of the one who sent me, not my own will. So I don't think I made it too tricky, but based on those verses, how did Jesus walk? What was the attitude of his heart? Submission to the will of the Father. Each of those verses, it said, not as I will, not to do my own will, or not my own will. Not my will, but your will, Father. Jesus walked in submission to his heavenly Father. It was not Jesus just doing whatever he thought was right. He was in submission to his Father. Sometimes we can forget that even Jesus had to be submissive. Walking in submission to our Heavenly Father needs to be our goal in life, not just to try and do good, but to walk in submission. Some of the things that God tells us to do are easy for us. God says, thou shalt not murder. I've never murdered, never really wanted to murder. Some of the things are easy, but thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not lie. Is that quite as easy? But we are to walk as Jesus walked and submit ourselves to our Father. Not what I want, but what you want. That was what Jesus' attitude was. Jesus did not desire the pain of the cross, but he did desire to submit himself to God's will. We need to follow God's word to the letter. Not just kind of what we think it might mean, but we need to follow what God said, understanding his heart for humanity. So think about understanding God's heart when we obey his word. I'd like to give a word picture that might not make sense to you, but made sense to me. Suppose my wife leaves me a note. It says, go take out the trash. She doesn't leave those kind of notes, but for the picture, she leaves me a note that says, go take out the trash. And I've just had kind of a spat with a neighbor, and I'm kind of annoyed at them. So I read the note. I should know what that means, by the way. That means go take out the trash. Okay. I should know what that means, but I interpret that as go. That means leave. So I need to leave somewhere. I need to go somewhere else. So I need to go to the neighbor's house and take out their trash. And take out means to empty and to throw it around. So I need to go to my neighbor's house and throw the trash around. So I go to my neighbor's house and I take out their garbage and throw it all over their yard. Is that what my wife meant? That is directly contrary to what my wife meant. I interpret it because I wanted to do what I wanted to do. And that is the most important thing, is not that I made a mistake in how interpreting her letter. I went directly against what I knew her will was. I knew her will is not for me to get into another fight with my neighbor. I have good neighbors and I don't fight with them. But her will is contrary to what I did, and I knew it. I knew that that's not what her will was. And yet many people today can do the same thing. It sounds ridiculous when you put in a word picture, but many people can twist God's word directly against God's heart for what he wants humankind to do. God is love. He wouldn't send anybody to hell. That's not who God is. God is also truth. Can you read on past God is love? God is a just God, and God did make a way, and we can choose not to obey that. God is accepting. My homosexuality is fine. I can repent. God is full of grace. Did you read the rest? Is that really God's heart? Is that really what God wants? What does the Bible tell us about who God is and what God expects of his people? Tolerance of sin and overlooking wrong, that is not in the heart of the Father. God is full of grace and forgiveness, but overlooking sin and just giving a license, that's not our God. God is full of love, mercy, and kindness. That is the Father's heart, and that is why he made a way for us to be made right with him. Some people can think it's cruel or it's heavy-handed of God to say there is one way. There's one way to the Father. But if you think about how full of power and might that God is full of grace that he even gave us a way to be made right with him. We can get stuck on there's only one way, and I have to go by all these ways, by all these rules that the Father gave me for my life. But God is gracious that he made a way. He's so full of grace and forgiveness that he sent his son to die for us. We can get hung up on needing to do it God's way and not my way. God made a way for you. God died so that there would be a way for you to be with him. God is holy and just, but he is also full of grace. We need to obey him. And when God says take out the trash, we need to take out the trash. I believe that's his heart. His heart is for our obedience. Now, on that note, I wrote up here, obedience can be forced, submission cannot, for it is a matter of the heart. When thinking about obedience, I can make my son be obedient. I can make him eat his peas, usually. And I can force some semblance of obedience. You're not going to obey? You better obey. You know what's coming. And he'll obey. But I cannot force him to be obedient. I cannot force him to be submissive. He'll eat those peas with the biggest frown you ever saw. And he'll do it, but I can't force him to have a good attitude. That's beyond my power. But that's, my heart is not for him just to, it's okay. I didn't use his name, I thought he wouldn't pick up. My heart is not for him just to obey me. My heart is for him to, I want to have his heart. I want him to submit to me because he loves me, not because he's afraid of me. And I'm an imperfect father, I mess up, but we have a perfect father who wants our submission, not just our obedience out of a fear of him. He wants to have our hearts. It's more than just he wants to force our obedience because we are afraid of him and he is so great and mighty he's going to squash us. He wants our hearts, and he doesn't want us to live in fear of him. He wants us to love him. Now, there is an aspect sometimes that Wyatt does actually need to obey, because I do hold the authority. There is an aspect of that in God's relationship with us, but I believe God's heart for us is to love him. I think we can do the same thing in church, unfortunately. We can force obedience in church, and we have this set of rules that we follow these rules. We have the Mennonite Confession of Faith right here, and this is how we do life. This is how we interpret the Bible, and we can force obedience. And we dress this way, and you better dress this way. You don't work on Sunday or else. You veil your head or else. And you do it this way. And we can try and force obedience, but we cannot, without the help of the Holy Spirit, we cannot force people to be submitted. that's not how it works. But we are called to be submitted not just in our actions, but in our spirit as well. Just like Jesus was, he said, not my will, but thine. God doesn't just want our obedience to what he says. He wants our heart to be there as well. We are called to be obedient to God's word, and sometimes you're not going to feel like doing it. I get it. But God wants our hearts, and God wants our souls, not just the outward dress in the right way. You can dress the right way, wear the right veil, and your heart can still be far from God. That's not what he wants. He does want you to do what he says, but he wants the heart as well. If we get the actions but lose the heart, we've lost it all. So the last point, going to move on to number three. Life doesn't make sense without God. I was going to put in a disclaimer before I start here. If you were at Bible school, nothing I say makes sense if you get the first chapter of Genesis wrong. I had the sermon prepared then, so I was thinking about it as he was saying, and it's like, you know what, nothing I have to say really matters if you don't believe that the Bible's true and that God created the heavens and the earth. If you don't believe that, God's word, it has no, there's nothing to submit to if you don't believe that. But I believe I'm talking to believers. This is not an apologetic sermon, so we're going to go off of the base that the Bible is true, and I'm not going to spend too much time debating that. So you can turn to Romans 1. We're going to read 18 to 23. So, based off of the basis that God did create the world and that the Bible is true, if the Bible is true and you've read it, there's a lot here for us to do. But if you don't believe in God's word, if you don't believe that's true, and you don't believe that the guidelines for life, then you're left with a lot of responsibility to make your own guidelines. You have to live based on something. And that doesn't end well. When humankind is left to itself, it's not real good. I'm going to read Romans 1, 18 to 23. And I'll read in NLT. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious ever-living God, they worship idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. So God abandoned them to do whatever they wanted. It's my summary. So if you think about that, if you were paying attention to those verses, it's a fairly depressing view of humanity there. People saw the creation. They saw all the things that Daniel talked about at Bible school. They saw it all. They saw there's no way this just happened to be. And yet, they didn't want an authority over them, so they chose to throw it away. They saw the human body. The fact that I can do this and move my fingers and talk at the same time and breathe, that's a miracle. All that stuff can happen at the same time. And all the animals out there and all the different, all the creativity, all the design, I feel like I'm repeating what Daniel said at Bible school. But the stars and the water cycle and all the complexity of this earth, they saw it all. And they said, no, that just happened. No, that doesn't make sense. They refused to believe. There is no excuse for them. It's not they chose not to. They refused to believe. People who follow God's word in America today are thought to be pretty closed-minded and just kind of, you know, religious bigots that have to have it their way. If you look at verse 22, I believe this is what he's talking about. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. People that don't believe God created the earth, they profess themselves to be so wise and above that they become fools. Once you disregard that, life kind of falls apart. If you throw God's word away, what do you have left to base your life on? When you take out God's standards for humanity, you're left with chaos. You ask a lot of questions. Why can't I be a boy or why can't I be a girl? Why not? I mean, tell me a reason. Because God made you a boy. God made you a girl. God's out of the picture. God's out of the picture. then you're left with all these questions. Life doesn't make sense anymore. And you have little boys and girls that are growing up that don't understand because God's not in the picture. Why can't I kill my baby? Well, you see, it's not a baby, it's just a fetus. There's no actual life there. Does that make sense? Is that reality? That's pretty detached from reality. That's a baby, and that's a baby. Wait 9 months, it'll for sure be a baby. Guarantee you. Why can't I do anything? If you don't believe that God determined right or wrong, then it's up to you to determine what's right or wrong. Was Hitler wrong? I believe Daniel brought this point up too. Was Hitler wrong? Was Stalin wrong? Is euthanasia wrong? Why is it wrong to kill someone who's old? How old do you have to be? Well, you've got to be not a benefit to society. So if I'm 26 years old and I get sick and it's going to cost $10 million to fix me and I'm only going to be worth $9 million to society, just kill me? If it's not worth it, like who determines worth? And who determines any of that stuff? When is murder murder? Like at what point? All of a sudden, I just asked a lot of questions. Life doesn't make sense. I don't have answers to any of those if you leave God out. I don't know many people that do have a good answer. So take out God's word. The third point, nothing makes sense. If you have nothing to submit to, it's up to you, and good luck. You look at the world around us, and that's enough to scare you. That's not my number one reason. Fear of the Lord and love are my first two reasons, but the third one is there. It is there. Once we take it out, life stops making sense. For conclusion, I'd like to look at the Little Brown Book. I don't know how many of you have actually read it, but I'd like to read the first page. I was not surprised, but I was glad to see some of the language in the preamble, which is introduction. I'm going to be preaching a lot of concepts found in this book, and when you hear me preach, I'd like to remind you of these first two, some of these sentences here in the beginning. This is the introduction to the book. This is what the book is about. To summarize the first section, it gives some history, and then it says, in its beliefs, the Mennonite Church is bound ultimately to the Holy Scriptures, not to any human formulation of doctrine. Basically, what that's trying to say is the Mennonite Church believes the Bible, not just any human formulation of doctrine. This is great. This is a good book. It's a good organized account of what we believe, but our ultimate authority is the Holy Scriptures. We are not Mennonites because we believe this book. We're Mennonites because we believe this book. This book is just a compilation of concepts from this book. This book is full of references, and it was not the writer's intent that this becomes the book we follow. This is not the book we follow. Later on it says, I'll just read the rest. I was going to skip it, but it makes sense if I just read it. We regard this present confession as a restatement of the 18 articles adopted at Dordrecht in the Netherlands in 1632 and of the other statements adopted by our church. And here's the sentence I wanted to emphasize. In this expression of our faith, we sincerely accept the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the full authority of the written word of God. So this book is this book, the concepts of this book written down and organized nicely. I think it's helpful. But the writers of this book did not want this book to become what we follow. Instead, they want us to follow the word of God as it is written and to submit ourselves to the word of God, not to this book. That was not their intention, that we start following this book, not the word of God. But when you follow the word of God, there are applications that need made, and there are things that people view differently. And this is how the Mennonites view the world. And that's okay. But we also need to remember that we are following this book, and that the writers want to make sure when they made the Confession of Faith that we know that we're not to submit to man's formulation of doctrine, I believe they wrote it. We are to submit to God's word. So, the main thought of the sermon is we are to submit to God's word. And why? Because of the fear of the Lord and remembering how small we are and how little we really know. and how powerful God's word is, and out of a love for him, not just a fear of God and just to do it all right, but because we love him, and because we want to, God is a perfect father, and he wants our hearts, doesn't just want us to obey him out of fear, he wants our hearts, and he wants our love. So let's pray. Dear God, I thank you that you love us, and that you sent your son to die for us, to make a way for us to spend eternity with a holy God that cannot permit any sin. Thank you for being a God full of love, who loves each one of us. And I pray that we would be people that love you, and out of a love for you, that we would serve you and live our lives for you. I pray this over each person here. Pray that you would have your will in their lives, and that we would all seek to do your will. Praise your name. Amen.